The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but lately you've been meeting people who call themselves Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians, and you are wondering, what is the difference between a Jewish Christian and a plain old run-of-the-mill Christian? Well, my friend, there isn't supposed to be any difference at all, at least no difference of belief. I myself am a Jewish Christian. This means that I was born and raised Jewish. But in young adulthood, I came to understand that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, something that you don't find taught in most synagogues these days. I came to understand that the Son of God came to die for the sins, not only of the Jewish people, but all people. Now, some will view that as a contradiction of terms. They say a Jew cannot believe in Jesus. If he starts believing in Jesus, that immediately means he isn't Jewish anymore. They say that Judaism and Christianity are two completely different religions. Okay, there are many erroneous ideas about organized religion floating around, and this is one of them. So allow me to set the record straight. As a matter of fact, the title Jewish Christian is not a contradiction in terms. I don't care what you've heard. Judaism was based on a series of promises from God that would come true after the Messiah arrived. Christ is merely a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. That's Greek for Messiah. And so a Christian is one who follows the Messiah. How can one cease to be Jewish if they are following the promised Jewish Messiah? Jesus himself was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. The very first church in Jerusalem was made up of all Jews. Gentiles didn't come on the scene until later. Anyway, that is supposed to be the definition of a Hebrew Christian, one who has accepted the Messiah, Jesus. Unfortunately, these days there is a new branch of thinking amongst some Jewish Christians called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Let me be as clear as I possibly can. I am a Hebrew Christian. I am not a part of the Hebrew Roots Movement. While I do share their belief that Jesus is the Messiah, this movement has a lot of other beliefs that I strongly disapprove of. Now, if you've been listening to my radio program these past couple of weeks, you realize we are continuing today in the middle of a discussion already in progress. If you'd like to hear the previous ones, you can go to my website, bobsiegel.net. And on these previous programs, I have been critiquing two different movements on opposite sides of the pole. I began by showing the flaws of what is called replacement theology, the belief that God is done with Israel, that all promises about Jesus returning to rescue Israel someday are not to be taken literally and are instead fulfilled in the church as a kind of new Israel. That is false. And I spent a good deal of time proving from the scripture that it is false. No, God is not done with Israel. However, and it's a significant, however, in their zeal to move far away from replacement theology, the Hebrew Roots Movement has moved too far. Again, some of what they teach is true. They are correct when they point out that Christianity grew out of Judaism, when they speak against the shameful anti-Semitism, which has permeated much of church history. Of course, they're correct when they defend the idea that one can be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. Unfortunately, many other claims are also being made today in the name of the Hebrew Roots movement. And on these other matters, I am forced to part company. Now, as I mentioned last time, initially, I enjoyed fellowshipping with other Jewish believers. Although I was perfectly content to call myself a Christian, it did not matter to me if other preferred terms like completed Jew or Messianic Jew. To me, it was the same cereal, just in a different box. I felt no obligation to incorporate Jewish customs into my life, such as the Sabbath, Passover, or Yom Kippur. Neither did I feel God calling me to attend a Messianic synagogue rather than a Sunday morning church service. But if my Jewish Christian friends enjoyed celebrating the traditions of their heritage, I was totally fine with it. In those days, I was not chastised by anybody to follow suit. Hebrew tradition was described as a choice. The gospel itself remained pure and unblemished. We were saved through the atonement of Jesus and nothing else. The only problem I did see in those days was some overzeal, which became a bit arrogant. I was concerned when some of my Jewish Christian brothers would say, "Hey, well, Bob, as Jews, we were already God's chosen people. And when one becomes a Christian, he is also chosen by God. So we are doubly chosen and doubly blessed." Of course, it was tempting to bask my prideful ego in such a notion, but I knew that biblically this was not a road to go down. Nevertheless, cocky as they sounded at times, I never heard any blatant heresy. And for this reason, I lost no sleep over the trek of fellow Hebrew Christians. But as the years passed, I saw gradual and significant changes from completed Jews. No longer were the customs, dietary laws, and holidays of Judaism mere tradition for them. Jewish Christians were supposedly under an obligation to continue following the law of Moses. With Gentiles, this was only an option at first. Then, as time went on, that changed as well. I started hearing that Gentiles also were expected by God to obey the law. The evolution of viewpoints is a common human phenomenon. People, when excited about a course of action, are seldom satisfied. There is always a need for more, always a need to demand even greater forms of obedience. It got worse. I started hearing that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and that Greek ideas have substantially changed the original Jewish roots of Christianity, often resulting in a false message with distorted words. I heard from a few people that Jews are going to be saved whether they accept Christ or not, just because they're already Jewish. Some even went so far as to deny the deity of Christ and deny the entire Trinity, claiming such deification of Jesus was an invention of Emperor Constantine. Now, this is the kind of so-called scholarship that inspired the Da Vinci Code, and it betrays tremendous ignorance about early church history. Now, Hebrew Christians who fail to call fellow Jews to Christ or who deny the Trinity are in the minority. To be fair, they are in the minority, so I will not focus on those issues at this juncture. I have done entire radio shows about the Trinity. I have also written articles on the subject, both of which you can find on my website. I even have articles on my website showing the Trinity in the Old Testament. And as far as the idea that Jews are automatically saved, well, Peter made it very clear that that's not the case. And I talked about Peter before, telling his fellow Jews that they must accept Christ. As for the New Testament being written in Hebrew, that is true only with the Gospel of Matthew, and even Matthew eventually put out a Greek version, as evidenced by the fact that he sometimes stops to explain to his readers what a certain Hebrew phrase means. The rest of the New Testament was written in Greek, which makes sense since it was aimed primarily at a Greek-speaking audience. Greek was to the ancient world what English is today. It was the language of the court. It was the language of the marketplace. One could travel to virtually any country and find people who spoke Greek. So naturally, it makes sense that the gospel of Christ, which was meant to go to the entire world, would be written in the most commonly understood language. Ladies and gentlemen, my personal feelings are not at stake here, because I wouldn't really care. Had the New Testament been written in Hebrew, that would have been fine. It's just that this is not the way things happened to be. Oh, but try explaining such history to people who proudly use the name Yeshua instead of Jesus as if some kind of earth-shattering importance is attached to the language we use while pronouncing his name. Now, some are thinking, well, Bob, why shouldn't that be important? Jesus was Jewish and his language was Hebrew. That means Yeshua was his name, the name his parents called him by as a child, the name they were instructed to give him by an angel. Yeshua has an important meaning, which at its heart indicated salvation. This meaning is watered down with translations. All right, look, follow this carefully because this is not rocket science. A name is important only in as much as it points us to the correct person. As long as we have the one true God, as long as we understand that God the Word became God the Son to pay for our sins on the cross, why would God have a hernia if we pronounce the name as Jesus in English or Isos in Greek instead of Yeshua in Hebrew? Ironically, over-concern with Yeshua's name is the kind of thing Yeshua himself would have called straining out the gnat but swallowing a camel. Allow me to make the obvious, as I like to do so often on this program. If the name Yeshua means salvation, then any language's translation of Yeshua means the same thing. So what does Jesus mean? Salvation. This would be an example of finicky legalism, even if the New Testament had been written in Hebrew, as it happens. No ancient Hebrew manuscripts for the New Testament have ever been found. Even in Matthew's case, the only surviving early manuscripts are in Greek with a few in other languages, but none in Hebrew. We know of the original Hebrew version only because some comments were made to that effect by second century church fathers such as Papias, Irenaeus, and Origen. Yeah, well, Bob, I heard that there's more going on here than concern for the proper name of Jesus. By denying the original Hebrew language of the New Testament, the theology was also changed, and the Jewish roots of Christianity have been excised. The rewritten Greek New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. Really? Seriously, anti-Semitic? Where exactly? In Romans 11, which we looked at before, where Paul warns the Gentiles not to get conceited and predicts that the Jewish nation will someday accept Jesus. Hebrew roots excised where? In the book of Hebrews, where the author explains the relationship between the Old and New Covenant, showing detailed familiarity with temple ritual and its fulfillment in Christ. In the many New Testament prophecies about the second coming being manifested as a deliverance of Israel. In the many passages where Jesus shows respect for the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And if the early apostolic fathers were trying to hide or whitewash the fact that the New Testament had originally been written in Greek, why would they have openly admitted that one book, Matthew, was written in Hebrew? If they were going to lie about the rest of the books, why not lie about Matthew as well? Now, it is true that we can find many confused and anti-Semitic statements by church leaders of the first few centuries, but while their opinions of Jews may have been erroneous, their belief in the sacredness of Scripture and their responsibility before God to transmit it accurately remained intact. If any personal agenda about the Jews had affected Bible preservation, none of the positive comments about the Jewish people would have stayed in the text.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We're having an all-Bible program today, which always makes my lovely wife, Dana, so happy. But I will, to Dana's dismay, return to those nasty, turbulent current events next week. Meanwhile, if today's subject is of interest to you and you'd like a lot more detail, I have published a book on the subject. It's called The Star and the Cross, A Match Made in Heaven but Strained on Earth. This book critiques both replacement theology and the Hebrew Roots movement as opposite extremes of the extreme, showing how the Bible is right down the middle. No, God is not done working with Israel, but yes, we are living under a new covenant. We are no longer under the law of Moses. That's The Star and the Cross by Bob Siegel, available at Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com. Returning now to our discussion, far more concerning than discussion of the original language of the New Testament is the message of the New Testament. The idea that Christians are still under the law is not only untrue, it is the very first heresy that Christians had to deal with. Even the apostles believed this for a while, which creates some of the confusion. But the apostles straightened themselves out after the Jerusalem Council, which we can read about in Acts 15. Toward the conclusion of this important discussion, we see the words of James, the brother of Jesus and apparent head of the council. And he said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Later on, Paul came to the conclusion that the council had not gone far enough. Even meat that had been offered to idols was okay, so long as the idol was not being worshipped. Yeah, but Bob, didn't Jesus tell us that he did not come to abolish the law? Okay, I said this a few weeks ago. You can quote the Bible and be unbiblical if you quote it out of context. Jesus did make a statement like that. The statement in question can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are Jesus' exact actual words. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, law and the prophets was the term for the Bible. In those days, they didn't call it the Old Testament because they didn't think there was going to be a New Testament. So when they said the law referred to the first five books, what the Jews called the Torah. The prophets referred to a lot of the historical books like Samuel and prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel. They also had a third section called the writings, which had Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. But they didn't always say law, prophet, writings to abbreviate. They would say the law and the prophets. It was their way of saying the Bible. So Jesus is saying, "Do not think I've come to abolish the Bible. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." As you can see, Jesus did indeed affirm the law. But that is not all he said. It is always important to read the context of Scripture. Jesus went on to add, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He also said, until everything is accomplished. When did the law become fulfilled? When was everything accomplished? These are the $50 million questions. The law became fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple where the Holy of Holies was somehow supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The way is now carved for us to go into God's presence without the high priest and animal sacrifice once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In their place, Jesus became the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. The book of Hebrews goes through a lot of detail explaining this. True, he talked about not one jot or tittle of the law being relaxed, but he also explained how long that situation would last until all is accomplished. The all being accomplished are the events I just described. That's why right before Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Now, the statement about heaven and earth passing away was common language in that culture when giving an oath, and is intended as a hyperbolic guarantee of the oath, not a chronology of the events to be accomplished. People forget that even though we read about Jesus' ministry in a book that we call the New Testament, the Old Testament, once again, Old Covenant, Old Agreement, was still in operation until he went to the cross and atoned for our sins. Then we're under the New Covenant. While the Gospels give the history of Jesus' life and ministry, the title New Testament is named after his provision through the cross and resurrection, events that do not take place until the very ends of the books. But before these seminal events throughout Jesus' lifetime, he did follow the law of Moses because the law of Moses was still in operation. He followed the law and he encouraged others to do the same. Are we to follow the law now? After all Jesus did for us on the cross? Of course not. We are in a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. The entire book of Galatians was written because Jewish Christians in the first century were making comments very much like those in today's Hebrew Roots movement. Now, in their case, the practice centered more around circumcision. Gentiles were told to become Jewish. The process would begin by seeing to it that every male in their family became circumcised. Those who refused to do so were treated like second-class citizens. Now, Paul talks about this. Galatians, he started several churches in the province of Galatia. When he returned and they saw them doing this stuff, he had a real problem. And he talks about a day when he rebuked Peter. And this is significant because Peter was considered a big shot in the church. Paul wasn't. I'm reading from Galatians 2. The Apostle Paul talking. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Okay, ladies and gentlemen, although it is not stated in this text, we assume Peter accepted the rebuke. Let me say that again. Although it is not stated in this text, we assume Peter accepted the rebuke. Had it been widely understood that Peter did not back down, this would be a weak and ineffective argument from Paul. Once again, many in those days viewed Peter as an authentic apostle, since he was one of the original 12 who followed Jesus around. Paul, of course, became converted much later. But Paul's conversion was a result of encountering the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was not going to knuckle under the face of false accusations regarding apostleship credentials. The entire book of 2 Corinthians was written by Paul to dispel all challenges to his apostolic authority.
This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burned down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric. License number 480539. WNS Electric.
People are enjoying Bob Siegel's time travel novel, Push the Winds Around. Check out these customer reviews on Amazon.com. This is one of those books like certain movies where you keep thinking about it long after you finished. Once I picked it up, I didn't want to put it down until I'd read the entire book. Literally, a page-turner. Every character came to life. Their personalities were well-defined and consistent. First thing I did after I finished the book was to ask about the sequel. The next customer said, "I read this book cover to cover in one sitting. Great read with completely unexpected ending that left me wishing there was just one more chapter. Give yourself a couple of hours to read it all at once because you won't want to put it down." Push the Winds Around, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking today about the Hebrew Roots Movement. Now, in the early church, people viewed Peter as more of an apostle than Paul because Peter was one of the original 12 that had followed Jesus around. Paul became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, Peter was the first one to ever preach to the Gentiles. Peter got a vision from God commanding him to go to the Gentiles, and a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, while praying, a Gentile, he was told in a vision from God to go and find a man named Simon Peter. And of course, Peter got balled out. Peter came to understand that Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to be saved. And Peter lived that way, but there became this new movement called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Christians of Jewish origin who were going around telling people, if you do not follow the law of Moses, you cannot become a Christian, which means you can't be saved. Now, Peter didn't agree with that, but Peter started going along with them, and it became very snobby. You know, we always think today about racism and anti-Semitism. Well, let me say this as a Jew. Nobody's going to accuse me of being an anti-Semite. In the early days, the Jews could be very racist against Gentiles. They looked down at Gentiles. They called them dogs. And Peter stopped eating with Gentiles when his buddies from the circumcision party came along. Let me tell you, the circumcision party was an end to any real party. When Paul got there, he rebuked Peter openly. I read his rebuke before we went to the break. And I mentioned that I believe it was common knowledge that Peter had backed down, and Paul didn't even need to remind them of that, because why would Paul mention, to give credibility to his message, hey, I even talked to Peter about this. If it was common knowledge that Peter told Paul to take a hike and said, I don't agree with you, Paul, I think we're still under the law of Moses, why would Paul even bring up this incident? In any event, if there's any doubt that Peter authenticated the apostleship and message of Paul later on when he wrote his second gospel, that's made very clear. It's not a guess. We got his own words to look at, and I'm going to look at that and read some of that to you in just a few minutes. But for the moment, inasmuch as there were rumors that Peter was an official apostle and Paul wasn't, what possible reason would Paul have to include this incident of openly rebuking Peter, unless it was widely known that Peter did back down and admit that Paul was correct? Had Peter stood his ground, Paul would not be making a persuasive debate at all. Indeed, he would be making the opposite case, vindicating the Judaizers by giving them more ammunition in the form of their hero, Peter. But Paul does not stop there. As we continue reading Galatians, we see several reminders of things he had evidently taught them while he was there in person. First, he said that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, this was not a contradiction to Paul's understanding that certain prophecies would still be fulfilled for physical, geographical Israel, but church life was a different matter altogether. If in our standing before Christ no such distinction exists between Jew and Gentile, how would Paul feel about those who claim we are worshiping God more properly by observing the law of Moses? Yeah, but Bob, I've heard that verse explained by people in the Hebrew Roots movement. They say it's a salvation verse talking about our position in Christ and that it has nothing to do with the church. Oh, really? Nothing to do with the church? It was written to the church because of a problem in the church. Jewish Christians were feeling superior to Gentile Christians. To correct this vain falsehood, Paul tells us that in church there is neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, that will remain true when we get to heaven, but it is also true now. As a matter of fact, the church is supposed to be a sample of heaven on earth now, an embassy, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Well, Bob, are you saying there's no place at all for holding on to or celebrating Jewish customs in the church? That all depends on whether this is viewed as voluntary or mandatory. Certainly, there's a place for having church services with ethnic flavor, be they Jewish or be they some other nationality. Paul himself acknowledged as much. For the sake of testimony, Paul spoke at the level and the language of the people he wanted to reach. As far as evangelism went, he approached Jews and Greeks quite differently. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Those are the words of Paul. Now, in this vein, one might indeed reach their Jewish friends more easily with the gospel by bringing them to some Saturday messianic service rather than Sunday morning church. That might be a much more comfortable experience for them, much more familiar experience for them. That can be a great place to start. But there's also the question of where we will want to end. Paul seemed to hold both a beginning and ending principle in balance. As far as outreach went, to the Jew, he became as a Jew. As far as discipleship went, he wanted Jews to know that their Jewishness was no longer important. Instead, Christ and the fellowship he grants with all peoples is important. In church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul was running into something much different with the churches of Galatia. In their minds, such customs were not considered optional. For this reason, Paul wanted them to understand that they did not have the luxury of clinging to a few rituals such as circumcision unless they were going to go back and obey the entire law of Moses. He says, and again, a lot of this good stuff is in Galatians. Paul says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. This is very important. If you're going to insist that we go back to the law, you can't go back to just one part of it yourself. You have to go back to all of it. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Somebody could claim they have a love affair with the law. They do not do that. And I'll explain when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.
It's kind of fun listening to my own commercials when I do my radio show, because my last commercial made it sound like hearing stuff about the Apostle Paul was boring. Not when I'm talking about him. It's not boring when I'm talking about. No, I'm referring to kids sitting in Sunday school when they're little kids and you put up this map of Paul's missionary journals. A little middle schooler just doesn't give a hang. But that's not the case tonight. Tonight it's exciting. Look, actually, Paul made some fascinating points. Let me tell you something about Paul. He understood the gospel better than the disciples that followed Jesus around for 3 years. A lot of times they'd scratch their heads listening to him. And there's a reason for that. He's called, he calls himself the apostle untimely born. God had to catch him up. And you know how God caught him up? He literally caught him up into heaven. Paul says he doesn't know if he was there bodily or if his spirit went there. He suggests possibly it may have been some vision, but he had the experience of going to heaven. Now, there's no such thing as time in heaven. Only eternity. So Paul's friends may have seen him disappear for 3 seconds. Paul could have been there for what seemed to him like years. When he came back, he had it down. He understood the difference between the law and the gospel even more than some of the men who had been following Jesus around. And he got into a lot of trouble with it. But in the church of Galatia, they were now saying, well, you need to go back to the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. And we have people today that say the same thing. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. There are other Christians that talk about going back to the law, and they don't call themselves Hebrew Roots Movement, but they make that claim. A lot of people make that claim. Nobody does it. They don't do it consistently. Because what they'll do is they'll go back to some of the law. They will not go back to all of it. Instead, they cherry pick the customs that are convenient to them. And they may enjoy keeping kosher or celebrating the Sabbath. But who, for example, makes animal sacrifices today? No Christian whom I've ever met, although I'm sure there's always some nutcase somewhere who could do anything. But in general, we don't see that anywhere. Whenever I meet Orthodox Jews, Jewish Christians, or just plain legalistic Christians who claim we must follow the law, I ask a very simple question. Do you conduct animal sacrifices? That's a fairly large chunk of the Mosaic law. Almost every time I hear the same reply, we can't. The temple has been destroyed. This argument may sound convenient, but it immediately suffocates people in the quicksand it is made from. There was no temple from Moses to Solomon, a period of several hundred years, yet God still commanded the sacrificial regulations. While politics of present-day Israel and the existence of the Muslim Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount make it presently impossible to rebuild a temple, a tabernacle, which was portable in the days of Moses, could be recreated at any time. Protests from PETA notwithstanding, there is no reason why any claiming that the Old Covenant is still in operation should not be making animal sacrifices. But don't hold your breath. It's not going to happen. We must conclude that even amongst the most zealous adherents to Jewish customs, the entire law is not, in fact, being observed. In lieu of Paul's challenge to consistency, they are hard-pressed to explain themselves. Yeah, but Bob, I've heard it said that the law and the gospel are one and the same, and that the gospel is just a broader expression of the law. That is simply not true. Those who make such a claim justify their position only by doing verbal gymnastics with the very plain teaching of Scripture. Never have Paul's words to the Galatians been more relevant. One would think he was traveling through time, writing directly to today's Hebrew Roots movement. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? And now, not long after that, I'm reading from the same chapter, chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 23 through 25. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The contrast between saving faith and law could not possibly be made plainer. The law has been fulfilled. The new covenant is here. As Jesus put it so well, let us not mix new wine with old wineskins. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said the law has been fulfilled? To start with, instead of outward commands, God offers us a relationship with his Spirit who changes our hearts and makes us hopefully so loving that we no longer need commands such as don't kill or don't steal or don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. If we are already loving, if we are already unselfish, if we are already treating people the way we want to be treated, those incentives will come naturally. I told you earlier on today's program that when Jesus said the law and the prophets, he meant the Bible, what we would today call the Old Testament. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. We constantly call that the golden rule. And what's interesting is when I talk to an atheist who says he doesn't believe in the Bible and says that the Bible has an outdated morality, these same atheists will brag that they don't have to become Christians to believe in morality. And one of the things I'll ask them is, do you accept the golden rule? They'll say yes. I said, okay, anything that the Bible calls a sin comes under this heading. Something is a sin because it is selfish. Well, really? Well, what's wrong with premarital sex? You can show somebody that premarital sex is selfish. You say, it's not that God's against sex. God invented sex. We don't have time to get into it right now. But any standard in the Bible, any moral standard, if somebody says they don't agree that that's a sin, just ask them if they agree that it's wrong to be selfish. I don't mean positive self-esteem. I mean the kind of selfishness where we're always putting ourselves before others. Jesus said, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. I've never met anybody who claims they disagree with that, which means they agree with the morality of the Bible. Next question is, are we following it? buying a home, selling a home? It goes without saying that you need somebody experienced and skilled, but you also need a realtor you can trust, a man who will look out for your interests as if they were his own. This is Bob Siegel, here to steer you the right direction with just two words, Fred Valduti. Fred works with Realty Executives All Area, a company that has sold thousands of homes locally since 1994. Putting your home up for sale or selling a home can be stressful, filled with decisions you never anticipated. So put your mind at ease and call Fred Valduti. He sold my home for me at top price. Every step along the way, I benefited from his wisdom and a very generous usage of his time. By the way, Fred Valduti received the Executive of the Year Award for 2014. What? You say that was a couple of years ago? Listen, wise guy, do you want to mark the calendar or do you want somebody to sell your home for you? Whether buying or selling, the man you want is Fred Valduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717 or fredvalduti.com.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Jesus said that the sum of the law is living unselfishly, so we have a workable definition for sin, selfishness. Now, without the Spirit of God and the forgiveness of Christ, nobody can live according to their conscience, which tells them to never be selfish. So that standard brings us to Christ and the mercy of God. Paul taught something very similar in Galatians. This is no surprise because they were people who had forgotten how the law had been fulfilled by the gospel. One of Paul's statements says the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. In other places, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We call this a fulfillment of the moral law, and it goes well with Jeremiah 31, through whom God said, I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. Now, the other part of the law, ritual law, was fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross. The animal sacrifices of old were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would later do for all people. The blood of lambs and goats provided a picture of atonement so that people needing to be saved by Jesus could be saved before he even came. Yeah, but Bob, didn't Paul himself show that he was under the law by paying the expenses for somebody's vow? That's a fair question. The incident in question is found in Acts 21. When they heard this, these are the apostles, the other apostles talking to Paul, when Paul had returned to Jerusalem. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we have already studied Paul's reason for doing these things. Let me read it again, the words of Paul. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law, Paul knew it was easier to straighten teeth with a brace than a hammer. He did not want Jews to reject the gospel out of a misunderstanding that he was somehow against the law of Moses, simply because he understood that this law was now fulfilled. But while Paul bent over backwards for testimony's sake, he did not consider himself personally bound by the law. Again, he says, I myself am not under the law. These conveniently forgotten words are also in the passage. There is no getting around these words. They are abundantly clear. Of course, some in the Hebrew Roots movement take a much bolder approach with Paul. They admit that he actually did teach that we are no longer under the law, all the while discrediting his words on the basis that he was not a true apostle, and thus not really inspired by the Holy Spirit as Peter and the others were. Inasmuch as Paul penned about half the words of the New Testament, look how much scripture has been thrown out the window simply because people can't admit that we are no longer under the law. The truth is, Paul was as much of an apostle as the men who followed Jesus around for 3 years. For proof, we have only to look at the words of one of these men who we've already been talking about today, Peter. Peter wrote this: bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice how casually Peter equates the words of Paul with scripture. As for the idea that people who distort Paul's words are ignorant and unstable, we'll just mercifully change the subject. But understand this: if Paul was not inspired, then Peter was not inspired when he wrote about Paul. This was 2 Peter. If Peter wasn't an apostle, nobody was an apostle. As I said earlier, no people, including those in the Hebrew Roots movement, really return to the entire law. Instead, they tend to isolate customs such as Jewish holidays or observance of the Sabbath. Paul talked about this as well. I'm reading from Colossians 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. If a Hebrew Christian or any Christian finds it personally meaningful to observe the Sabbath or certain holidays, that is certainly an option. I have no quarrel with those traditions so long as that is all they are described as, traditions. The problem is that all too often they are not described as options. We hear sanctimonious lectures about how important these holy days are to God. Some have gone so far as to suggest certain detailed information about Christ's second coming embedded in Jewish holy days, pointing out various decoded mysteries through the symbolism of customs. They seem to forget that Jesus said it was not our place to know the times or the seasons associated with his return. Still others will play the anti-Semitism card. If we relax holidays that were commanded under the Old Testament, they imply that a hatred for Jews is the true sinister motive for expunging Jewish holidays from Christianity. I want to remind the listener for the third time today that I myself am Jewish. I stand with the Jewish people. I still challenge the notion that we are under the Mosaic Law, because there are a few Bible verses which contradict that teaching, such as the entire New Testament. We'll see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.